We're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 15. Now, we have a salvation that is incredible. It's amazing. Because from the human perspective, salvation is utterly impossible. There's no way that you or I can save our own souls. We've sinned, therefore we've broken the law of God, and in our sin we have brought condemnation and guilt down upon our heads. If a person were to look at the law of God seriously, they would expose their own sinfulness, and they would understand that there is no such thing as a good person. This is because besides all the sin that we normally think of as sin, the most glaring sin under heaven is this one. That there has never been a person apart from Jesus Christ himself that has loved the Lord our God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength for every single moment of the waking day. Nor have we given God the glory and honor that he deserves. And so as we come to the Word of God and we take a very clear and serious look at it, we can see how far short we have fallen and how our souls are utterly irredeemable. All the effort to try to earn God's favor back with the things we do, with religious activities, with being a good person, to being good to our neighbor, really only digs the hole that much deeper. This is because as a man or a woman or as a child seeks to develop favor with God by their own works, you're making things worse because you're rejecting the plan of God for salvation, the only one and true way of salvation that God has declared. We must understand that salvation is of no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to approach God as though we could make ourselves good enough is a statement of indescribable pride. And it's a total failure to recognize God for the great holiness that is inherently his. And the sad thing about this is most people don't even realize how desperate their situation really is. If you're a Christian here today, you did not save yourself. If you're a Christian here today, the thing that you did do is you came before God as beggars before the table of grace. Scripture says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." My friends, it's only those who have thoroughly and knowingly declared their own spiritual bankruptcy that then they are in a position to receive Christ and enter into eternal life. There is nothing about us by which we can be saved. We are hopelessly lost. And when you are saved, God calls you to holiness. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." We are called to live a sanctified life. But it's become very popular in some circles to teach that gratitude is the only motivation for holiness. They say that if you obey God out of a sense of duty or out of fear or obligation, you are then being legalistic. And your obedience is utterly fleshly and counterproductive to your sanctification. There's a book out by Dr. Steve Brown that has been promoted as the goal of Dr. Brown being to tell Christians that we can never lead a blameless life, but we can relax in knowing that we are completely forgiven. Now, there is some truth in that. None of us is sinless, and we can be sure that we are completely forgiven. But that's not the full truth. That's not what Scripture is saying to Christians, how they should deal with sin in their lives. Scripture never tells us to relax or let go and let God. And doing that, we would promote the idea that grace, go ahead and sin, so that grace may abound. The Bible's teaching on sanctification is full of imperatives. An imperative is a command. God gave us 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. The idea that personal effort has no legitimate role in sanctification is not biblical. God did not save us simply to leave us unchanged in this world. And our text this morning makes that very clear. New birth was designed to change your life while still living in the flesh of the old man. We're not what we used to be. We don't have the same thinking that we used to. But that's why we need the Word of God to help us to think rightly, to help us live rightly, because we only have a brief window of time here on this earth before God calls us to our eternal reward. And if you notice back in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, speak the things which are proper for. In other words, teach us what accords with, or what goes along with, or is consistent with sound doctrine. And then Paul goes into specific behavioral traits in this section between verses 1 and 10. And he shows how the lives of various individual Christians should take on these traits, these characteristics, and these should be found in their lives. He speaks to older men, older women, that they should have a certain character to their lives. And then he talks to younger women and younger men. And then he even talks to slaves toward their masters. We should all have character traits. And there's many of those that are common as you become a Christian. Paul says all of this again, so that as he ends, says at the end of verse 10, show all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's important. That we adorn, show God's grace in the greatest of settings. You know, that's what makes a great ring, a beautiful ring. It's not just having stones on it. It's having them arranged in such a way that it brings out the brilliance. And that's what God wants us to do. Live our lives in such a way that the brilliance of His grace is set. It's in a setting that shows it. And it's important for us. And so let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Starting with verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God, our great God, and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, if we look at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We need to pay attention to the word "for." This is really crucial for us to understand. As we've looked at the instruction that applies to our lives in verses 1 through 10, you'll notice that this word "for" is a bridge between 10 and what follows through verse 14. It's the bridge that connects these. It's the foundation, the underlying framework of our lives. Paul is about to state the theological reason and the ethical commands that the reason for the ethical commands that he just gave us. It also serves to connect the prior verses with what immediately follows. And so we must take the connection between what was said before, as we saw in our series on the fruit of sound doctrine that we went through this past month or so, and find out what it's all about. Why do we live like we live? This is why we live this way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, which implies and is an intrinsic reminder of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses. Bring salvation. Salvation shows that we were dead in our sins. We were lost in darkness. We were enslaved by the devil, and we were on the road to eternal destruction. Every one of us. Every one of us. We were bound to sin. But then something happened if you're a Christian. Something happened to you. The grace of God broke into your life. God brought the gospel to you and saved you and redeemed you and changed you and delivered you from that awful place of destruction that was really a reality in your life. God intervened and saved you and changed everything about you. And so we live differently as a result of this great grace of God that broke into our lives. And this is to say that the scope of salvation is far more than merely what happens to you after you die. Salvation is much more than what happens after you die and go to hell in your sin. Salvation is talking about God's grace that saved you from that hell. Salvation is more than just dying. If you read the statistics about morality among Americans who profess to be evangelical and born-again believers, and you look at the rest of the world, I think one of the main reasons why the church is largely indistinguishable from the world is its behavior and morality, is because we have, for the most part, truncated the gospel. We've cut the guts out of the gospel. We don't preach the fullness of what salvation includes for the sinner. We simply preach a gospel that has a message: come to Jesus, and if you do, you won't go to hell when you die. That's the preaching that is largely found in American Christianity and around the world. But what Paul is communicating here is the grand scope of the gospel. Why Christians should live sober and righteously and godly today. I want you to see that Paul says God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all his people. Paul is clearly referring here to the coming of Christ as the epitome of God's grace. And that God's grace will have a manifestation in this world. Paul makes it absolutely clear that he's speaking about the coming of Christ when he elaborates on the outworking of grace in verse 14. If you look at verse 14, it says that he gave himself for us, meaning Jesus, to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, Paul is saying that something objective and historical has happened. When Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again from the dead, that event, the event of the appearing, and all that happened when he first came, that was the great and definitive manifestation of the grace of God within this world. And look what happened. Look at verse 11 again. It says, he has appeared. Here's the thing. You and I would not have known grace unless God had shown it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Unless God had revealed it, we would not have seen it. We were blind in our sin. We couldn't earn it because we were bankrupt in our sin. We couldn't find it because we were lost in our sin. And so the grace of God appeared. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ as he came as a babe. God took the initiative to show you and I favor. When Paul says that the grace of God appeared, it's a picture of the morning sun hitting the black sky of night. It's the first appearance of light. It's the appearance of light upon a dark stage. And when God's grace has appeared, it's ultimately referring to his birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the appearing of the grace of God. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to make very clear here is that John, when he said that, wasn't suggesting that the old covenant was devoid of grace. He was not saying that grace is something new, and that Christ introduced that at his first coming. It means that Christ is the very embodiment of divine grace. Moses, on one hand, was the lawgiver so that mankind would be able to see their sin against God's perfect law. Jesus, on the other hand, is the source and the living representation of God's grace. The law was the dominant feature in the Mosaic covenant. Grace and truth are the dominant features in the new covenant. Moses was the representative and instrument through which the law was handed down on stone tablets. Christ is the person in whom grace and truth are incarnate. But I want to make this point. Moses and Christ are not adversaries. Quite to the contrary. Christ has come as the fulfillment of everything Moses ever wrote about. And so going back to verse 11, when he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, what he means by that is that the Jews, you see, they were accustomed to thinking that, well, we're a unique people. We're God's chosen people. And that's true. The Old Testament roots that out. But they missed what God's desire for them was. They thought salvation was theirs because of themselves. Because they were God's chosen people, that God must have found something in them. That they were righteous because they were Jews. that God chose them because of them. But when Christ came, he made it very clear. He was bringing salvation to all men, not just the Jews. And this really caused the Jewish community to just be almost furious. As a matter of fact, they were furious. When Jesus said that he was going to bring salvation to the human race, to every manner of men, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, the Jews thought, no, we're the righteous ones. Jesus said, no, you have it all wrong. No one is righteous outside of the call of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is only through the gospel and by Jesus Christ that a person is saved. If you're a human being here today, which we all are, man, woman, boy, girl, the gospel is offered to you. Jesus Christ came and he called us and he said, listen, you're dead in your sin. I'm calling you to salvation. I've come. I have appeared. The grace of God is now manifest. I now call you to come to me. And so the gospel is freely presented to all men who will hear it. And so we preach the gospel to every man, woman, child. And we trust that as we do so, God will save some to the uttermost. We're not talking about universalism, that God will save all people. That's unbiblical. And so looking back at verse 11, we see the word appeared. The Greek word is epiphania. Epiphania. And it signifies Jesus coming into the world. And we see that he appeared. That's talking about his first appearing at his birth. Whereas the word appearing in verse 13 signifies his second coming. Well, the thing that we have to realize, we live between these two appearings. At the end of verse 12, Paul refers to the time span between the two appearings. Look at verse 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So Paul points us to the past in verse 11, as Christ first appeared as the grace of God. Then he points us to the present in verse 12, in the present age. But then in verse 13, he points us to the future, looking for the blessed hope of his second coming. Here's the thing. He wants us to live in the present age, demonstrating the virtues of grace in a chaotic world, to demonstrate those in the here and now. And he wants us, while doing that, to have our eyes fixed expectantly on the future as we look or wait for that blessed hope, for the return of God our Savior in his full radiance, which will be the final culmination of both grace and glory. In other words, we have to realize the past, present, and future dimensions of grace. But we have to also realize that our present dimension is the main focus. We live between those two appearings. And it is grace that takes us to school. It is grace that teaches. The word teaching is the Greek word paiduo. And it really is to teach, to have tutelage, to root out understanding, to get to the core of understanding. And so this whole present age is a school of grace. And we will keep learning lessons of grace daily as we live our lives. And so what are the lessons of grace? What is being taught to us? Well, verse 12 again says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, I want to clarify something here. It's a very grievous error to confuse the law and the gospel. It seems to be that sinful man likes to do that. All false religions are a religion of having to do something to earn the favor of God. All of them. It doesn't matter where you go. If you go to the people of the past, the tribes that people come across, they all have something that they have to do to appease an angry God. Christianity is different. But people seem to want to be able to do something to earn God's favor. And that error is at the heart of every kind of legalism. We default toward that. We default toward legalism. There's something that I can do. If I've done something bad, what I do is I try to make up for it. That's not the Christian life. You don't try to make up for it. If you're mean and nasty to someone, you don't go, oh, I have to make up for it. No. You have to repent of that and then do the right thing. Because it's not based on what you can do to earn that back. It's to repent of that sin and then live according to the word. Christ has paid for that sin. Don't act like you have to pay it. He's already paid it. And we have that tendency. There is no greater error in all of theology than legalism. To say that there is something that you must do in order to be saved. Some of the strongest words of condemnation anywhere in the New Testament are aimed at those who supplant the gospel with legalistic demands. So I hope we're clear on this. Legalism is a grave error filled with all kinds of harm. It's a damnable delusion. However, it is also a serious error, which is also condemned by the Apostle Paul, to imagine that the gospel disagrees with moral standards set by the law. It's also a grave error to think that justification by faith eliminates the need for obedience. That's a lie. To tell people that the perfect freedom of God's grace gives license for unholy living. God's works. God has saved us unto good works. Good works is obedience to Christ's command. And encouragements and admonitions to be holy are necessary aspects of the Christian life. They're not necessary in the way that the legalists suggest to earn favor. As a matter of fact, they're worthless. They're totally impotent for that purpose. But obedience is a natural and an inevitable and an essential expression of the love of Christ. And us understanding what he has done for us and the gratitude that we have for his grace. This is the chief practical lesson we need to learn from the principles of grace, that grace compels us to love and good works. Grace constrains us to renounce sin and pursue righteousness. We must understand that the gospel is more excellent than the law. But at the same time, we have to understand that the two do not disagree. Believing the gospel sets us free from the law's condemnation, but it does not release us from the moral standards set by the law. Another way to say it is the principle of sola fide. Justification by faith alone is not hostile toward good works. But the gospel puts an understanding of good works in their proper place. And if we have that proper understanding of good works, it makes us zealous to earnestly pursue holiness, to obey eagerly the commands of the Lord. If we look at verse 12 again, we see the word denying. And that's the Greek word arnetomai. Arnetomai. And it means to deny, to refuse, to disavow. It's really a cousin to our word, our English word repudiate. But it's not as strong a word as the word that Paul uses in Romans 8:13, where he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Or he again says in Colossians 3:5, where he says, therefore put to death the members, your members which are on the earth. And again in Galatians 5:24, where he says, and those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's not totally like that, but in some sense, it's exactly the same. Because Paul is saying, repudiate or deny ungodliness. Deny and or repudiate worldly lusts. And so we have to ask ourselves, how forcefully do we repudiate these things? It comes down to just put them to death. Eliminate them. Isn't that what repentance is all about? It's unconditional renunciation and rejection of worldly works and worldly desires. That's what repentance is. I hate what I'm doing. I'm turning not only from, but to. I'm turning from evil and to righteousness. I'm turning from sin and to Christ. Repentance is not optional. Obedience is not optional. That's where the lordship controversy comes in. I know John MacArthur, he wrote the Gospel According to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, there was a stir. I went to a conference of his right after he wrote that. And as we were, it was down at Moody. And as we were walking in, people were handing out these flyers. And they were saying, "You're going to listen to MacArthur?" "Yeah, we are." And they handed us, didn't say anything else. And he was saying, "You know, here are the things that MacArthur believes." MacArthur got into the pulpit that night and he goes, "Did y'all, if you happen to get one of these?" And we're thinking, "Oh, it was handed out by him." But it wasn't. It was handed out by the people trying to discredit MacArthur. And he said, "I looked this over. I couldn't have said it better myself. Everything they said on there is true." They were upset that MacArthur said that you must, if he is your Savior, he is your Lord, and you submit to his lordship as well as being your Savior. And some people will say, "Well, I've received him as my Savior, and I haven't quite submitted to his lordship." You know, these people that say that, they say that every demand for obedience and every appeal for holiness is the definition of legalistic, pietistic, moralistic, and therefore should be avoided, as if it was a serious threat to the principles of grace. That's a wrong and foolish way to think about that. We need to understand that sanctification is not effortless and automatic. If you think that every appeal for holiness sounds like legalism, you got a problem. You have a skewed view of grace. If you think grace eliminates any necessity for holiness, you have a skewed view of grace. If you think that grace simply overturns righteousness in favor of free, easy forgiveness, and if you think grace renders all moral duty as debatable, you don't understand grace at all. Grace teaches you to turn away from your former life and pursue the life that Christ has given you and submit to his lordship over you. That is the mark of assurance. That's the mark of grace and gratitude. And what I'm saying here this morning is that there is an eternal God that has saved you. And your inner pursuit of righteousness is a mark that the eternal purpose of God is working itself out in this present age in your life. It's working itself out in the quiet recesses of your heart. The one who spoke everything into existence, the one who will bring this present age to an end, has a present purpose in your life by name. And he's working that out now in this present age. It's for you to deny ungodliness and pursue righteousness. The great theologian John Gill speaks of living righteously among men, giving to every man his due, and dealing with all according to the rule of equity and justice, as being made a new man, created unto righteousness and true holiness, and as being dead to sin through the death of Christ, and so living unto righteousness, or in the right righteous manner, and as being justified by the righteousness of Christ. revealed in the gospel. John Gill is saying we do that because of what Christ did and how he has changed our inner being. Paul teaches that same thing in Galatians 5, where he makes a contrast between the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. If you would please turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 25. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, I want to stop and make a point here. Of course, believers are not under the law, but under grace. So what Paul is doing in this passage is making it very clear that there's a contrast between what the flesh produces under the yoke of the law versus what the Holy Spirit produces in us through the liberty of grace. And so listen to the contrast. And notice that the only commodity of our fallen flesh can produce is corrupt works. Our fallen flesh cannot produce righteousness. But the Spirit's work in us, which is called the fruit, that is entirely virtuous. So let's continue. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past time, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, those are similar to the things that we see in Titus 2:12. The things that we say we repudiate, ungodliness and worldly passions. But now listen to the things we are to cultivate. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Again, we see grace and law are distinct, but they are not in disagreement. Paul goes on to say in verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you see that? What defines us as Christians is this very thing, that we repudiate works of the flesh. Grace, not the law, is what trains us and motivates and empowers us to do so. At the same time, grace teaches us to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. And yet salvation, biblical salvation, is much more than what we do in this present life. There's a greater context that has to be rooted in our mind. It's a horrible disservice to the people of God the people who have been redeemed by Christ, to teach them how. If you're only teaching Christians how to live in this life, you're doing a disservice. Our eyes need to be fixed higher, lifted up beyond this present life. And we see that in verse 13. Paul says you have to look to the future purpose of God as well. Salvation has a future reality which shapes a genuine Christian in the way that we think and live. A true Christian is mindful of the fact that I want to pursue godliness in this present age. But there's more to that. We as believers in Christ have a confident expectation. Actually, I'm going to say we have a certain expectation. It's a certain thing that Christ will come again in the future. And at verse 13 says that, and you have to understand that there's no break in this sentence. There's no break in this. Paul's saying, pursue godliness because the grace of God has appeared, and it's also appearing in this way in the future purpose of God. As you pursue righteousness in the present age, and as you're doing that, now look at verse 13, it says looking for, or looking ahead, anticipating, expecting, being mindful of the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is going to bring this present age to an end. Life is not going to just continue on and on and on. Christ is going to supernaturally intervene and subdue all men and all nations to his perfect control. He will come visibly, just like he did the first time in the past. And when he comes, he's going to turn everything upside down. He's going to display his glory, and he's going to destroy the wicked and establish his glory here on earth. If you would please quick turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 9, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, meaning Jesus, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Christ will return. That is the purpose of God in the future. Now we accept the fact and realize and have come to this understanding that this present life is marred with sin. We have disappointments. We have expectations that fail. But we can accept that. The reason we can accept that is because we know he is coming. He will appear again. We know that the purpose of God transcends this present age. There is a future purpose and a future hope. And he will remember us in that process. And we will be part of the victory. We share in that blessed hope. And then in verse 14, we hear Christ's own aim in redeeming us in the first place. Here it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now don't tell me that there's anything inherently legalistic about being zealous for good works. Don't tell me that grace rules out any kind of good works. Zeal for good works is the ultimate object of grace. Now, bear in mind, this is all of the tenses of and perspectives of grace, past, present, and future. Both law and grace humble us and show us the virtue of self-control. Both law and grace say that we should live righteously and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Both law and grace instruct us to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In every aspect and respect, grace is in agreement with the commands and directives of the eternal moral law of God. Don't ever entertain the thought that law and grace or law and gospel contradict each other, but instead, remember this, there's a vital distinction between law and grace, and the difference is this. Law threatens us with destruction because we cannot obey it perfectly. Grace, on the other hand, gives us both desire and power to obey. Law cannot give life. It can only bring death. The distinction between law and grace has nothing to do with the commandments or the moral content of the law. What grace eliminates and overturns is the law's curse. As far as the moral imperatives of the law, grace is in full agreement. And in verse 15, the command Paul gives Titus has implications not only for us who teach, but also for you to admonish and encourage one another. This is a command for everyone. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The fact is this, it's more about just here and now. It's more about being here today. It's about what God has done, what he is doing, and what he has yet to do. And you know what? We get to be part of all of that. In our daily lives, there is eternal significance in everything that we do because that is an outworking of the purpose of God. What I desire for us to understand and walk away with here today, in light of the past and the present and the future purposes of God, is that the most noble thing on the face of this earth is to be a Christian. The most noble thing on the face of this earth is to be a Christian. If you would.